And turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's been a long time, hasn't it? We're going to look at the mystery of the resurrection this morning. Remember, chapter 15 deals with the resurrection. It's often called the resurrection chapter. And Paul starts out this chapter by making the gospel very clear. And then verse 1, for example, he says, "Now I make known to you, brothers and sisters, the gospel which I preached to you, which you received, in which you also stand." So he's very adamant that he's laying down the gospel. Verse 3, it says, "For I handed down to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." We've got the gospel message there, and he makes it very clear what the gospel is. And then he goes on to give some proofs of the gospel. In verse 5, he says, "And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time." So he's giving historical proofs of the resurrection. Now, after he gives the historical proofs, he goes on to give some logical proof. He says, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So he's just being logical. Hey, you guys, if you don't believe in the resurrection, then not even Christ has been raised. And that's in verse 13. "And if Christ has not been raised," in verse 14, "then our preaching is in vain, and your faith also is in vain." So he's saying that if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain or empty. It doesn't mean anything. So being logical, down on through verse 19, where it says, "If we have hope in Christ only in this life, we are of all people most to be pitied." And he's saying that, you know, we're a bunch of fools if we believe the gospel and we believe the resurrection and it isn't true. That would be foolish. We might as well just go out and have a good time. You know, you only go around once in life. You gotta grab all the gusto you can get. The mystery of the resurrection, a little review here, goes back to verse 20. And in verse 20 through 28, remember, Paul taught the doctrine of resurrection. He did not argue in any way. He simply taught the doctrine. He didn't fight about it. He didn't use any kind of rhetoric. He just taught it. And then in verse 29 through 34, he's going to show how foolish it is for a Christian to deny the resurrection. In verse 35, Paul anticipates some of the questions that he's going to get. He says, "But someone will say." So this is not a question that somebody asked him. It's one that he knows they're thinking. Someone will say, "How are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come?" So there's two rhetorical questions that he asks and answers. The questions, if you read them, you'll notice the questions are somewhat, well, they are actually objections. And they're couched in the form of questions. So they're questions. And this is interesting. Their questions stem from human viewpoint. And these are believers he's talking to. Yet their questions about the resurrection actually stem from human viewpoint. So we have two questions. The first one, how are the dead raised? And that's coming from human viewpoint. Well, I've never seen anybody raised from the dead. It's impossible because it hasn't happened before. Well, the resurrection was a one-time, non-repeatable historical event. So you can't use science to disprove it. You can't use your own experience to disprove it. J. Vernon McGee says that denial of bodily resurrection was the first heresy in the church. And then the second question, with what kind of body will they come? You know, are they going to have the body that we buried? Is it going to be a rotting corpse? Is it going to be a skeleton or a zombie? What's it going to be? So these are foolish questions, of course, and Paul goes on to answer them. And the answer, how are the dead raised? Well, first, you have to die. And that's in verse 36, where it says, you fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And he uses a beautiful example of a seed. Now remember, there's one exception to this rule, and that is those who are alive when the rapture of the church takes place. It's one generation of believers who will not have to face physical death. And we'll talk about that a little more later. So what kind of a body? What kind of a body is there going to be? Well, it's kind of interesting, because there is a link between our physical bodies and our resurrection bodies. Just like the seed and the plant that Paul's going to use here for an illustration. You know, there's a vast difference between our physical bodies and our resurrection bodies. Yet there's a connection. And he's going to use the illustration of planting a seed. I like to use the illustration of a watermelon, because the watermelon seed doesn't look at all like the watermelon that comes out of it. They're totally different. And you don't plant a watermelon to grow another watermelon. You just plant the seed. So there is a precursor to the resurrection body. And Paul gives scriptural support when he says, so also it is written. He talks about that quote he's given is from Genesis 2:7 in the Septuagint. And the quote is a part in capital letters in the New American Standard. Notice he doesn't say that Christ is the second Adam. It says the first man, Adam, that's in verse 45, the first man, Adam, became a living person. The last Adam was a life-giving spirit. So he doesn't say the first Adam was Adam and the second Adam was Christ. He says the last Adam was a life-giving spirit. Now, that's kind of important, because the spiritual is not the first. And we're living in our precursor to that body. So there are two men, Adam and Christ. There is the first, then not the second, but the last. If Christ is the last Adam, what does that mean? Well, there's not going to be another one. He's our last hope. There is no reason to wait or to look for someone or something else to save you. Now, there are people looking for all kinds of silly things to save them, like space aliens, or science, or government. But these things aren't going to save you, because Christ is the last hope. So Christ suffered and died on the cross, and by virtue of that, and that alone, can we look forward to a resurrection. You know, he's explaining how resurrection occurs, and it's all based on the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, in verse 46 through 48, he makes a comparison between Adam and Christ. First, as to composition, he says it's a sequence of events. The natural must come before the spiritual. Let's read those verses, 46. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. So the natural is the precursor to the spiritual. We are living in precursor bodies. They are connected. They will be glorified, our bodies. So our bodies are important. Notice the first man is from the earth, in verse 47. Earthy, the second man is from heaven, and as is the earthy one, so also are those who are earthy, and as in the heavenly one, so also those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. So as to source, or as to composition, it's a sequence. The natural has to come before the spiritual. Paul makes that very clear. So a man is born. This is a typical case of a believer. A man is born physical. He lives his earthly life and becomes a believer along the way. Then his or her physical life ends. Then comes the spiritual, when he or she is resurrected. The word natural is the word psychikos, and psychikos is pertaining to being natural or physical as opposed to being spiritual. This is the same word that's used for the soul of man, psychikos. Now, as to the source, the first man, Adam, is earthy, kaikos. Now, I'm going to give you a little Greek lesson here. The Omicron iota, that's the O, one that looks like the O and the I, is a diphthong in Greek. That means you pronounce them as one letter, like kaikos, kaikos. But those two little dots over the iota, they indicate that these two are vowels are to be pronounced separately. So it's ka-ikos, not koikos, ka-ikos. That's just for Mark and anybody else who's following along in the Greek text. I don't know if you know that. Probably knew it before anyway, but what this means, he's made from dust, and that is suited to be to his environment here on earth. So the earthy man, or the man made from dust, is suited to the environment here on earth. The second man, which we've already established is the last man, is from heaven. He is suited to his environment in heaven. So they have a different source, either earthy or heavenly. Now, what does that mean to us? Well, as to nature, the first man is the pattern for all subsequent people. Verse 48 says, "And or as is the earthy one, so also are those who are earthy." So everybody subsequent to Adam is earthy except for Jesus Christ. They're all made of dust. That's the Adam pattern, suited for the environment on earth. So can you take that to heaven? It won't fit, and Paul's going to show that now. The second man is heavenly, and that's Jesus Christ. His nature is suited for the heavenlies, not for here on earth. In fact, you know, Jesus Christ has already received his glorified human body, and he still has that. He's in heaven, sitting at the right hand of God. We call that his session, and he has a human physical body. Everybody knows that all people are earthy, subject to corruption. That's easy to see. You just go to a graveyard and you'll see that earthy people are subject to corruption. There's a link to the first man. So we're all linked to Adam because we're all subject to corruption. And we all know that. But believers have another relationship. And that relationship is to Jesus Christ. Based on that relationship, we have a heavenly aspect as well. We don't see it now, but we will see that aspect when we're glorified. And when is that? At the resurrection. So he's still talking about the resurrection here. So in 49, he makes a conclusion. And first, I ought to explain that there's a textual variance. So the conclusion is, since we have an earthy body in this life, by virtue of our union with Adam, we will have a heavenly or glorified body in the life to come by virtue of our union with Christ. But there's a textual variant here that causes some people problems. Now, this verse could be read in one of two ways, and it could be understood in one of three ways, because a few very good witnesses read phoresimon, phoresimon, and that's a future indicative verb. That means we will bear, as our text says. In verse 49, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Now, a future indicative means we will bear. This would be a guarantee that believers would be like Jesus and unlike Adam in the resurrection. But the majority of texts read differently. They read phoresimon. You could see where this could get confused, especially if it was dictated. Phoresimon, phoresimon. Very close. But phoresimon means it's an aorist subjunctive verb. See how the omicron is lengthened to an omega? Phoresimon. Phoresimon. But this means let us bear. It's a command. It's called a hortatory subjunctive. That is a command. So there's two ways you can read this: as a future event that's going to happen, or a future event that you make happen. Let us bear. This translation could be understood in one of two different ways. First, attaining the resurrection bodies depends on our own efforts. Or it could be a command to show forth the image of Jesus. That is, to live as citizens of the kingdom that believers will one day inherit. So, in other words, he's saying or commanding them to lead a Christian life. I take the first reading, phoresomen. This is the future indicative. That means it's something that is going to happen. And why do I take that stand? First, the context supports it. Absolutely. The context of this passage is didactic. That means teaching. It's not hortatory. That would be giving commands. This whole passage is teaching. Both Comfort and Metzger wrote commentary on the text and translation of the New Testament. So they looked up all these different variant readings and listed them out and gave their views on what meaning is the correct one. And both Comfort and Metzger support this view. And in fact, most modern scholars do support that. So the context says, as we bore the image of the man of dust, we will also bear the image of the heavenly man. And that's how Metzger translates it. Theology also supports it, because Paul, well, I'll read here what Robertson says in his word pictures. He says, Paul hardly means to say that our attaining the resurrected body depends on our own efforts. That's silly. So we'll take the meaning, since we bore the physical, we will bear the spiritual. Now in 50 to 53, we come to the mystery of the resurrection, because Paul's teaching here brings up a question. And remember, a mystery is simply something we can't know unless God tells us. So since we have to die to be resurrected, what happens to those believers who are still alive when Jesus returns? You see that question? Because Paul said you have to die to be resurrected. And they're asking, well, what if I'm still alive? Will I miss out? No, you won't miss out. And that's the mystery. There will be one generation of believers who will not have to experience physical death. Now, why do we have to be changed? And that's in verse 50, where it says, now I say this, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. So we are not physically prepared for eternity. And that's obvious as we look around us. I'm certainly not physically prepared for eternity. If I were to die today, my soul and spirit would go to be with the Lord, but my body wouldn't. My body, I hope, would be planted like a seed. It's going to be with the Lord, but not yet. So when the rapture occurs, there will be two classes of believers. Look at verse 51. Behold, I am telling you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. And of course, that's what everybody calls the nursery verse. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. So the two classes of believers at the rapture, and again, there's a technical note here, and I hope I don't bore you by bringing these all up, but I think believers should know this stuff. I don't just teach the good stuff. I teach all the stuff. That's why I call myself a biblicist. People ask, are you a Calvinist or an Arminianist? No, I'm a biblicist. I believe what the Bible says. So verse 51 says he's telling them a mystery. The manuscripts here are grouped into four basic readings. First one is, we all will sleep, but we will not all be changed. The second one, but we will not all sleep, but we will not all be changed. The third one is, we will all rise, but we will not all be changed. And fourth, the one I choose, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. And I believe that D is correct because it has the best external textual credentials. I mean, this is fairly well understood that this was the original text. Not only are the external credentials overwhelming, but it makes the best internal sense. It fits the context. So what about believers who are alive? Verse 50, flesh and blood refers to our earthly bodies. Now I say this, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood, or our earthly bodies, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. So our present bodies are simply not built to live in a heavenly environment. And to me, that's quite obvious. Believers who are dead are called asleep. Their bodies are still not ready for eternity. In fact, they get less and less ready for eternity as time goes by. And again, it's quite obvious if you look at a corpse that's been dead for a couple of weeks. Now in verse 5, we get the nature, 51, the nature of the mystery. Behold, I am telling you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. So not all believers will experience physical death. It says we will not all sleep. So there's one generation of believers who will not experience physical death. Now, for that, look over to 1 Thessalonians. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in verse 15 and onward, 1 Thessalonians 4:15. For we say this to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So they, that is, the ones who are alive when Christ returns, will receive glorified bodies at the event that we call the rapture of the church. And that's seen in the words caught up in verse 17. Then we who are alive, who remain, will be caught up together with them, that is those who have died, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. So caught up, and I'm sure you're all familiar with this, is the Greek word harpazo. Harpazo is an old verb meaning to seize, to carry off. And it's like the Latin word, or it means the same thing as the Latin word, rapio. Rapio is used in Jerome's version of the Latin Vulgate. And this is where the English word rapture comes from. And people get all bent out of shape and say, well, the word rapture doesn't occur in the Bible. Well, it does if you look at Jerome's version. Rapio is changed to rapture. Interestingly enough, you can tell people that if they tell you that rapture doesn't occur in the Bible. Well, Trinity doesn't occur in the Bible either, but we teach it. This word was used in some interesting ways. Look at Matthew. Matthew 12:29, where it says, or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first ties up the strong man? And then he will rapio, harpazo, plunder his house. So it's used of a robber, used of robbing someone. It was used of a wolf carrying away a sheep. Look at John 10 in verse 12. It says, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. He runs away. And the wolf harpazos them, that's snatches, and scatters the flock. So it's used of a wolf snatching sheep. Look down at verse 28, where it says, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will harpazo snatch them out of my hand. And we can look in the Old Testament too, in the Septuagint version, in Judges 21:21, it says, and watch and behold, if the daughters of Shiloh come out to take part in the dances, then you shall come out of the vineyards, and each of you shall harpazo his wife from the daughters of Shiloh, and go to the land of Benjamin. So it's used to catch a wife, too. Interesting use. Now back to our 1 Corinthians passage. Back to our 1 Thessalonians. Then, in verse 17, it says, then we who are alive, who remain, will be caught up together. And then, epeta means the next step. Not the identical time, but immediately after. So those who are sleeping, the dead believers, will be raised first. And the next step is the resurrection of the ones who are living. So the normal pattern is be born, become a believer, die, and be resurrected when the Lord returns. So for one generation of believers, and I hope it's ours, that pattern will be broken and the die is removed. So the normal pattern will be born, become a believer, and be resurrected. Now back to 1 Corinthians 15. And in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 52, it says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised, imperishable, and we will all be changed. So as to the time of the mystery, and I'm going to do something today. I'm going to predict when the rapture will occur. Now, a lot of guys do that, but my prediction is going to be the correct one. Now, two aspects of time are mentioned here. First, its duration. How long is this going to take? Well, it says in a moment. Moment is the word atomos. Atomos is from the alpha privative. That's the letter that looks like an A on the front. And it negates the meaning of the word. So moment is atomos plus the alpha privative and temno, which means to cut. So this means too small to cut or indivisible. You can't, that's why they called them atoms when they were discovered. They thought they were the smallest particle in the universe. Of course, they were wrong. There are smaller things now they have discovered in the twinkling of an eye. That's not even a blink. It's just a twinkle. I don't know how to explain that, but a twinkle takes an indivisibly small amount of time. So the duration of the rapture will be instantaneous. Now, I'm sure some of you have seen this painting or big painting of the rapture, and you have people slowly wafting up to heaven out of their graves. That's not how it's going to happen. It will be instantaneous. Now, the place in time. When is this going to happen? And I'm going to tell you when this is going to happen, at the last trumpet. And I guarantee it, because 1552 says in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Now, when is the last trumpet going to sound? I don't know. But I know when it does, the rapture will take place. So that's all we can say about it. I can't give you a date for the trumpet. Many have tried and many have failed. And for 1 Thessalonians 4:16, we read that exactly when the Lord returns at the last trumpet. The rapture will include the believers who have passed away and the ones who are alive at the time. It's part of God's resurrection program. Now, the events of the mystery, dead believers will be raised, 1 Corinthians 15:52. Living believers will be changed. That's 1 Corinthians 15:52 B. Living believers will be united with those who passed away. That's 1 Thessalonians 4:17, where it says, when we who are alive, who remain, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. So all believers will be united with the Lord. And this is the next event in God's prophetic program. It could happen at any time. There's nothing that has to be fulfilled, nothing that needs to happen before the rapture. It could come today. It could come during our class. And this is called what we call the doctrine of imminence, remember, which means about to happen. So no signs have to be fulfilled. Nothing has to be accomplished. It could happen at any time. The necessity of the mystery, 1 Corinthians 15:53, it says, "For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality." When it says this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality, the first must in this verse is the Greek word day. And day means an absolute necessity. This is an absolute necessity. We have to be changed. Now, the second must isn't in the Greek text. So you can see that in that it's in italics. The word mortal is the Greek word thanatos. And thanatos means anything that is subject to death. So that's the mortal. We're all mortal. So it's always necessary. It's absolutely necessary for us to be changed, to be in the presence of the Lord. If we are to spend eternity with the Lord, how can we be subject to death? That doesn't make sense. It wouldn't work. We must be immortal. And this is a basic necessity for the rapture of the church. We have to be changed. We can't live in heaven in our mortal bodies. So the rapture of the church is a very logical doctrine. I mean, it makes sense. We couldn't spend eternity in these bodies. They have to be changed. Now, next time, we're going to look at the victory of the resurrection, and that's in chapter 15, 54 to 58. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for giving me the ability to teach it, being well again or getting better. And I thank you for my group who are so patient with me. It sometimes makes me cry. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name, amen.